If you're not a believer here this morning, I pray that the Spirit of God will waken you to life eternal by the Word of God here this morning. That is our desire, that you would know Christ and His power and His resurrection. That's exactly what John said is the purpose for which he had recorded this gospel. In John 20, 31, he said, "But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name." So that's why John recorded this gospel, so that you might believe in Christ, the Son of God, and that you might have life, true life, eternal life in His name. And so that's our desire here this morning, is to show you Christ so that you might know Him again and in the power of His resurrection. As I stand here, I stand amazed so often of mothers, of all that you endure to give birth to children, to carry them in your womb for 9 months, and then to raise them for the rest of their lives. But I'm especially impressed with Corey Holiday. Sometimes you see her up there with a papoose carrying a 20 or 30 pound baby. And now you see her up there playing a violin while she's 10 months pregnant. And amazing. I'm impressed, Corey. And so a new life is about ready to be birthed into this world. And only the Bible says that God knows the day of one's birth as well as the day of one's death. And so we don't know when this little child's coming, but God does. And we're going to be praying for Corey. So anytime now. But go ahead and turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 14. And we're just going to be looking at verses 24, really through 26 this morning. And I pray that we can dovetail this message in with our devotion before we participate in communion as well here this morning. But as we look here in these verses, you know, the disciples have some questions for Jesus. They're confused. What they thought about the Messiah has just kind of been really blown out of the water. And so they're confused. Jesus has walked this life with them for, you know, these 3.5 years. And now he's telling them, "I'm going away. Where I'm going, you cannot come now." He reveals to them that he's going to die. And Peter, with all zeal, with all boldness, said, "No, I mean, I will die with you before you would die. I will die. I will defend you." And Jesus is like, "No, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter, knowing that Jesus knows all things, he's pretty silent throughout the rest of this gospel. So we have Thomas, we know doubting Thomas. And he asked a question there in chapter 14, verse 5. "Lord, we know not whether you go. How can we know the way?" Philip there in verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." Then Judas, not Iscariot, there in verse 22, said to Jesus, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world?" Do you remember the account with Nicodemus there in John chapter 3? And Nicodemus comes, you know, with some questions that he's presenting to Jesus, but the real question he didn't verbalize, but Jesus knew the real question that Nicodemus wanted to ask. And so Jesus told Nicodemus, in order to be saved, he must be born again. And Nicodemus was confused by all of that. And he's like, "How can I, when I'm old, can I re-enter into my mother's womb?" And Jesus says, "You know, Nicodemus, aren't you the teacher of Israel? Don't you know the questions to all of these answers?" And Jesus kind of gives an illustration that at first glance is kind of confusing. He says it's like the wind. The wind blows from one direction to another. You don't know where it's coming from, and you don't know exactly where it's going. But you know it's there, not because you can see it, but because you see the evidence of it. The wind is there. You can feel it gently blowing across your face. You can see the effects of it in the tops of the trees. You can see it as it's blowing over the tall grass and your hay fields. You just know that it is at work. You don't see it. You see the effects of it. And here, as we're looking at the disciples, Jesus, I believe, kind of gives the same answer to the disciples. There is a supernatural divine work that is taking place that we do not see with our physical eyes, but we see the effects of it. There is a supernatural work that has taken place in your heart. If you are a believer here this morning and you love Jesus and you love His Word and you love His church and you love His people, how did that really happen? Now, many people might say, well, I asked Jesus into my heart. Some people might say, well, I prayed a prayer. Some people might say, well, I went to an altar. But that doesn't really explain the supernatural divine work that has taken place in your heart. It is something that you do not see that has taken place, but the evidence is that you went from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. And Jesus is going to flesh that out for us. Well, John is, as he's recounting these events, Jesus as he's telling his disciples. And John further explains it in 1 John. How do these things come to pass? We don't see it. I can't fully explain it to you, church. I had someone ask me a question just the other day when I was sharing the gospel with them. How can I be saved? What do I do? What steps must I go through? It's not about a process of steps. It's about the work of a sovereign God doing a work in your life, awakening you to truth. And the evidence that He has done that is that there is a new man. The old man is done away with, and there's a new man. You look there in the book of Acts, and we look at Lydia, that seller of purple. And here, Paul comes, and he, as he does always, he's reasoning out of the scriptures. And as he's reasoning out of the scriptures, what happens to Lydia's heart? Does she just open up her heart to the truth? Does she just open her heart to Jesus? No, Luke recorded for us that God opened her heart and she believed and she was baptized and all of her house. So let us get one thing straight here this morning. Your salvation does not depend on you. It is a sovereign, gracious act of the God who reigns. And if you love Him, His Word, if you love the Savior, and you love truth, and you love His people, and you love His church, that's like the wind blowing in the trees. You don't see it, but you see the effects of it. And that is not something that is produced in natural man. That is truly a sovereign work of the divine Lord of creation. So here, in salvation, God gives you life. How do you know? Your faith is put to work. The faith that God gives you. And in that faith, you believe. And then you repent. And you obey. That maybe not in that perfect order, but those are the elements that are evidence that you, that the God of the universe has brought you to life. That is evidence that you are the good seed, that you are the wheat, and that you are not the tares, as we read there in Matthew chapter 13. I think the apostles Paul's words there in Galatians 2:20, a very familiar verse, kind of explains that for us here a little bit. The Apostle Paul says some pretty confusing things in some of his writings. And I'm thankful for what Peter said about the Apostle Paul, because even Peter said some of the writings of Paul are difficult to understand. So if Peter has difficulty with some of Paul's writings, certainly you and I are going to have some difficulty really wrapping our minds around some of the things that the Apostle Paul has said. But there in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Now, Jesus has made that abundantly clear. The apostles make that abundantly clear. We share in that experience with Christ as Christ went in our stead to the cross. The Apostle Paul made that abundantly clear in the book of Colossians. Christ going to the cross in our place, carrying our sin with him there and nailing it to the cross. We share in that experience of Christ's crucifixion. And so, and Paul says, I am crucified with Christ because Christ was crucified in your stead. You are crucified with him. But the Apostle Paul says, nevertheless, I live. What does crucifixion do? It puts to death. There is death in the crucifixion. But the Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear, yet though there was death, there is now life. What kind of life is Paul speaking of there? Abundant life. He is speaking of spiritual life. He is speaking of eternal life there. He says, nevertheless, I live. But then he says, but it's not I. I'm not the one doing this. I'm not producing this. We don't give glory to the Apostle Paul for what a good evangelist he was. We don't boast in the Apostle Paul because he was bold. No, the Apostle Paul would be the very first to say, I am the chiefest of sinners. He is the one who says, I am the least of all the apostles, not even worthy to be called a saint. Don't look at the Apostle Paul. Look at the God that is producing the work in him. And that's what Paul is saying here. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ living in me. What's the evidence, my friend, that Christ is living in you? If there is no love for his people, no love for his word, no love for his church, no love for truth, no love for the Savior, guess what? There is no work of the Holy Spirit in you, no matter what you say. And again, Jesus says about the wheat and the tares there in Matthew chapter 13, it's not our responsibility to pluck up all the tares and cast them out. That's going to take place at the judgment day because God is going to send his angels who's going to separate the wheat from the tares. The wheat's going to be welcome to his kingdom. And the tares, we have no idea who they are, but God does, and he'll take care of it in those days. But he says, in the life which I now live in the flesh. So there is a working out in our natural body. The supernatural divine attributes, characteristics that reflect the Son. He says, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's a mystery involved here. And Paul recognizes that. And he explains that as clearly as he possibly can. And this is what we know by faith, and this is what we know by the Word of God, is that your salvation is dependent upon what Christ has done through the power of the Holy Spirit, and the works that you live out in light of who Christ is for his glory is because of the Holy Spirit in you, not because of you. Every godly attribute that the Apostle Paul had was not produced of his own will or of his own strength. It was truly Christ living in him. Was there a cooperation on Paul's part? Certainly. You know, we are called to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Certainly there was a cooperation on Paul's part, but it was ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit that was leading him. So again, we come here to our verse before us, and I know that was kind of a long introduction, but bear with me, please. So Judas, not Iscariot, Iscariot has now gone out, he is betraying Christ, he is selling him for 30 pieces of silver, he is gone. This is Judas, not Iscariot. He asked Jesus, you know, about manifesting himself to his disciples and not to the world. And again, Judas, along with the rest of the disciples, were still thinking of an earthly kingdom. They were still thinking, like back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, where Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so the disciples are pretty excited about that the kingdom is coming. That the kingdom on earth, and where the Messiah is going to set up and rule and reign, Jesus is telling them, it's coming. It's here. It is on the threshold. And so the disciples are thinking, we can't wait. One of them is going to be sitting on the left, another is going to be sitting on the right, another is going to be serving in this kingdom with a certain level of influence and power and notoriety. And so, yeah, they're excited about this. But now they're confused. Jesus says, manifested to you, but not to the world. How can, and Judas is thinking, how could it be manifested just to us and not to the world if you're going to kick out all the Romans and you're going to set up the Jews as this power and this authority in all the world? How is that possible? When you, at your coronation, Jesus, and when you take up your scepter and your crown, isn't the world going to know and recognize that the kingdom has come? Won't they see that? Well, of course they were confused. So how did Jesus make himself known to the disciples and to all true believers? How does he make his kingdom known? Where is Christ now, church? He's in heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is setting the power of position and authority. He is currently ruling and reigning over all the nations. Now, we know that. We know that by faith. We know that because God has given us spiritual sight, spiritual understanding. He has given us the ability to know and to comprehend and receive truth. The same here. There's going to come a time. These disciples right now are still very confused. But on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, and he's going to make all things known to his disciples, and all that Jesus ever said and all that he had ever taught, every confusing thing for the disciples are going to be made clear on that day. And they're going to remember every word that Jesus said and everything that he taught. And they're going to live in light of those things from that point on. So here, kind of like Jesus said to Nicodemus about the wind, he doesn't directly answer Judas's question here. He could have. He could have said, well, you know, I'm not really talking about an earthly kingdom. I'm really talking about a heavenly kingdom where I'm going to be setting over on the throne over all of creation and all the nations. It's not just going to be Israel. It's not just going to be a kingdom geographically in Jerusalem. No, it's going to be an eternal kingdom. Jesus could have told them that, but he doesn't. What does he say? And this is indicative of who we are this morning, or what we believe. Jesus said there in verse 23, if a man love me and keep my words, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and we'll make our home or our abode with him. He that loves me not keeps not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Again, he didn't tell the disciples to pray for the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to them, I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another comforter or a helper. Here, the Holy Spirit will abide with them forever as he does with all believers. He is the Spirit of truth leading these disciples and all true believers in the way everlasting. Now, believers, them whom God has called unto himself, receive the Holy Spirit. And here, Jesus says, me and my Father, we will make our home where? With them, with believers. That is, we now, as believers, the Bible says we are the temples of the Holy Spirit. This is God's dwelling place in us. We have communion. We are going to commemorate that here this morning. But we have daily communion as we walk in faith with the God who reigns. And so here, as we come before the elements this morning, we take this very seriously today. Because we are saying that we recognize that Christ is the sacrificial lamb who shed his blood so that you and I might live. And we are to be walking in communion with Christ. But in order to really be walking in communion with Christ, you know who we have to be walking in communion with? One another. So before you take communion here this morning, you must be walking in communion with one another in order to have true communion with Christ. The world does not receive the Holy Spirit. The world does not know, nor can they know the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit does not dwell with those that are not His. The Holy Spirit dwells in those for whom the Son prays to receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit dwells in believers, making Himself known. How? I know it's going to kind of sound like we're rehashing things a little bit. But Jesus says, if a man love me. There was a time that you went from having an understanding of Jesus and of His word to a point in time where you not only just understood, but you loved. And there was a devotion. There was a difference. There was a change, not because you reached some mental ascent, but it was because the Spirit of God moved in your heart and life as truth was being made known unto you. So here, the moment that you go from just knowing Christ to loving Christ is the evidence the Holy Spirit has moved in your heart and your life. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, the natural man does not receive the things that are of the Spirit of God. How come? Because they are foolishness unto him. He says, neither can they know Him because they are spiritually discerned. The reason that you know Christ in a salvific way is because the Holy Spirit has made them known to you. It takes the Spirit of God to give life to the heart of man before man will ever have a desire to love or to follow Christ. That is an internal work. That is a work that has a major impact on the way that you obey Christ's commands and how you love Christ. Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And verse 14, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and that He, Christ, will purify unto Himself a peculiar people that are what? Zealous of good works. Again, we see that it is Christ as producing those Christ-like attributes in us to reflect Christ Himself. And so again, Jesus said to Judas, if a man love me, what will he do? What's the evidence that you love Christ? You keep His commands. John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, beginning there in verse 7, John said, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not knows not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live, and same thing the Apostle Paul said, through Him, through Christ. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Just pause there for a second. When did God love you? When you were His best friend? When you desired to really obey Him? No, God commended His love toward you while you were yet sinners. So let me tell you this. The person that has offended you this morning, guess what you're called to do to that person? Love them. The person that has sinned against you this morning, what are you called to do? Forgive them. That's what Christ, you're emulating the Father and His grace and His forgiveness to you. If you do not do that, here, John's very clear, you don't love. And he goes on. In verse 12, he says, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and His love is perfected in us. The evidence that God, you don't see God. The Bible says God is spirit. And we must worship God in spirit and in truth. We mentioned this a few weeks ago. God doesn't have hands and feet. He doesn't have long white hair. He's not wearing a robe. No, God is, he's a spirit. You don't see God. There's not a physical manifestation of the God who reigns. But the evidence that God is in you is that he is empowering you to love as he's called you to love. Verse 13, and John goes on, he says, "And hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us his spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God." Again, showing that only by God's Spirit in you will you confess that Jesus is the Son of God. "And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." We are living and obeying God's commands as he has called us to, until he has called us home. And in that day, then, there will be perfect love. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. And we are to emulate that, church. We are to love the unlovable. We don't just reciprocate someone loving us first. No, as believers in Christ Jesus, we love all men in hopes that they would receive Christ as Savior and Lord. So here, before salvation, Paul tells us that we were slaves of sin. We were in bondage. Paul says in Romans that you're either a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. There's no way under the bondage of sin could we love Christ as we were called to love him, or believe in him, or obey him, or trust in him. Paul says we're in bondage, obeying the lust and the lust of the flesh and the pride of the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Before Christ saved us, all that we were only capable of is sin. And it was not until God, by his Holy Spirit, rescued us, redeemed us, and caused us to be slaves of righteousness, that we were enabled by the Holy Spirit to live in light of who he is. And it's only through the meritorious work of Christ that he accomplished that we have love one for another. He says, we'll come and we'll make our abode, our home, or if you will, our kingdom with him. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 3, John wrote again. He said, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God." That is Christ's kingdom, that you have been brought in to the realm of Christ and his kingdom. In verse 24, Jesus says, "He that loves me not does not keep my sayings." You know, very clear, James says, faith without works is what, church? It's dead, being alone. Jesus says here, if you don't love me, of course, you're not going to keep my sayings. And the evidence that you don't love him is that you don't obey, that you don't keep his commands. And John there in 1 John says, by these things you know that you know him if you keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. They're not grievous. They're not heavy to bear. He that loves me not keeps not my sayings. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's. Here, again, verse 24 describes those with whom the wind is not blowing, if you will. There is no evidence of Christ at work in their heart and in their life. They may say that they love Christ, or maybe even that they might even say that they love certain aspects of Christ, but it is clear that they do not love the whole Christ. By their actions, Jesus says, or their lack thereof, they may claim to love Christ, but they prove, again, by their actions, that they actually do not love Christ. Jesus had already told his disciples there in John chapter 12, 49 and 50. He said, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." You know, the words that Jesus spoke were given to him of the Father. And here Jesus commanded all men to believe on him. And he says, and this command is life everlasting. He goes on, he says, "These things I have spoken unto you, being yet present with you." Here are these things. I don't know about you, but when chaos is ensuing around me and someone is trying to share information with me, I forget it as soon as I walk away. Yesterday, we were at a wedding reception, and a guy come and introduced himself, and the music was blaring, and there's people talking in the background. And I walked away, and I said, was that guy's name Todd? And a buddy of mine says, no, it was Chad. And that was like 30 seconds after he told me his name. So the disciples here, Jesus, I'm telling you these things while I'm present with you, but what is their focus? They're confused. They're waiting for an earthly kingdom, and Jesus says, it's not going to be manifested to the world. It's going to be manifested to you. I'm going away. You can't come now. You can come later. And Tom says, I don't know the way. Can you just tell us? I mean, they have all of these thoughts going on in their mind. How are they able to keep all the details of what Jesus said? How man easily forgets the important details. And the disciples, they were sort of in a frenzy in all that was going on. And he goes on, Jesus knew this. He knew that they were but fickle and prone to forget all that he taught them. He knew what limitations the disciples had, the same way that you and I, the limitations you and I have. And so he says there in verse 26, "But the Comforter." And we talked about the Comforter last week. This is not just the Spirit of God that just comes along and consoles you in a state of depression. This is not just the Holy Spirit that comes along and comforts you in when you're sad or when you're down. That is, I believe, part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But no, this is a helper. This is someone who comes alongside. This is someone who gives strength. It's more than just a comforter. The Holy Spirit has a great and profound ministry in the heart of each and every believer. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. I struggled in school all my life. It was terrible. I hated academics. I hated studying. I hated reading. I just could not memorize or comprehend most of what I read. And I remember in college, I had a foreign professor, and I couldn't even understand what he was saying. I'm like, how in the world am I going to pass this class? And so I went to my academic advisor and I just dropped out because I knew I wasn't going to pass that class. I couldn't understand what he was saying. And I mean, I have a tough time, but man, it's really good if you have a tutor walking beside you and reminding you of all the facts that you should have remembered. And here, Jesus, he just doesn't leave us to ourselves. It's how gracious and how kind and how loving he is. When you're about ready to sin and make a mistake, who's there? The Holy Spirit, just convicting you of that sin. And when you are ready, just about ready to make a bad decision in life, and you, the Holy Spirit's there convicting you. Now, there's times you're like, you heed to that Holy Spirit's leading and prodding in your life, and you're thankful for that afterwards. But there's other times you don't listen, and you go your own way, and you're like Jonah. You just find yourself in a stinky situation. But here, Jesus doesn't leave us to ourselves. He gives you a helper, the Holy Spirit. And he's not someone that's just with us. He's someone who is in us, who is guiding us, who is making us to know truth. And he says, he's going to teach you all things. Not only that, he's going to bring all things to your remembrance. Everything that I have said to you. That's how good our Savior is. And if you're a believer here today, that very same helper is residing in you today. Let me ask you this. Do you have a desire for Christ? That is there evidence that the Holy Spirit is moving in your life? Do you believe in Christ? Have you trusted Him as Lord and Savior? Have you repented of your life of sin? And if you have, praise the Lord, because He has been pleased to give you life in His Son. And that is a great work that only Jesus can accomplish. Let us pray. Father, we come to you now. Lord, at the close of this part of the service, and as we look towards communion, we pray that you would seek and save the lost. That if there is someone here that has not been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, I pray that you would be pleased by the power of your Holy Spirit to awaken them to life. So, Father, that they may know truth, that they may know your one and only Son who has given his life so that they may have life. Father, that you give them a desire to obey your commands and to keep your word. Father, that you would produce such a profound and great love in them, Father, that it would just pour forth into those around them and to the church and to the least of these. And Father, that there would be evidence that you have redeemed them to life eternal. But Lord, search our hearts as well this morning. As believers, we are prone to sin. We wrestle with the flesh, and sometimes we fail. Father, there are times when we do not heed to the leading of the Holy Spirit and we go our own way. But we thank you, Father, that you are a merciful and gracious God, always drawing us back into yourself, washing us and cleansing us. But Father, as we prepare our hearts for communion here this morning, I just pray, Father, that you would help us to walk in communion one with another. Lord, this is what you have called us to do. This is not an option. This is a command that we love one another, that we walk together in unity and faith and love under the banner of Christ Jesus, the one who has given his life for us so that we might live, the one who has loved us while we were sinners and died for us while we were sinners. Help us to love in that way, to reflect Christ, to emulate Christ, to make Christ known. Lord, help us as a body of believers to truly love one another, not in just word, but in word and in deed. And Father, we want this time as we participate in communion to be sweet. We want it to be powerful. We want it to be convicting. We want it to root out just the dead things in our lives so that we would live lives that are holy. And so do this work, Father, that only you can do before we take communion, so that our conscience will be clear in our own mind and before you, and we can participate and partake freely of these elements before us here this morning. We ask all this in Jesus' name, and amen.